Last week when I was preparing the message, just focusing in on our enemy, the devil, and thinking about what he was all about, and thinking about our Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect Savior, and thinking about the fact that in his humanity, Jesus took advantage of using the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and prayer to fight off temptation. And I got to thinking at the end of that, okay, that's all good, but we use those same things and we fail. And may I say, I fail miserably. This message from this morning had every intention to touch base on what we're going to touch base on tonight. But God led me in different places for the message this morning. And about 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon, I was kind of in panic mode because I knew that I needed to address what we do when we sin. What do we need to do? And I almost instantaneously, Lord said, just do it Sunday night. So that's what we're going to do this evening. Again, knowing Jesus Christ in his perfection, knowing how the devil tempted him like he tempts us, knowing that we have a sin nature and Jesus didn't, knowing all things, knowing that Jesus was victorious and obedient to his Father, and knowing how miserably I fail and we all fail. Tonight I want to talk to all of us, including myself, from the Word of God, about what do I do when I sin? What do I do when I sin? There once was a man of God whom God said, I have found him to be a man after my own heart. His name was David. He's a king of Israel, incredibly powerful as well as a smart leader. He was wise. He loved God. He loved to worship God. As a matter of fact, 76 of the 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms are attributed to him. At the same time, he, like all of us who love God, who are in relationship with God, who love to worship God, was tempted in many ways. Like us and all human beings, he was tempted by the world. He was tempted by his own sin nature and by the devil in the very same avenues that we are tempted in. 1 John 2:16 from this morning, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, all of which are not from the Father, but from the world. And like all of us, David went astray. I want you to join me in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Second Samuel 11 gives us the story of David and Bathsheba. As we enter the text, although we might take this for granted, it must be said, because we can all relate so much to it. David did not get up that morning and say, it's a beautiful day. I think I'm going to commit adultery. The warning here to men, and for that matter, for all of us, is never, ever let your guard down in regards to the weak areas of your life. For that matter, never let your guard down when it comes to temptation in general. When we feel no need to keep our guard up, no need to seriously spend time with the Lord, no need to discipline ourselves in godliness through the Word, temptation will come and sin is crouching at the door. Take a look at verses 1 through 5. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbath. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. She came to him and he lay with her. She had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. As we began to read those verses, what should David have done immediately in the face of temptation? We all know what he should have done. Easy for us to say, easy for us to accept. But when we're in the middle of our own temptation, we often take the same steps. Notice in verse 2, it says he noticed that the woman was beautiful. At that point, he should have said God did a good job with her, and he should have left the porch and went back to his room. But no, he continued to stare. Then he took the next step. He inquired about her, verse 3. Now, once he learned that it was Bathsheba, a married woman, and a married woman no less married to Uriah, one of David's soldiers, he should have put it completely out of his mind, walked off the roof, and went back to his room. Dietrich Bonhoeffer made this observation that when lust takes control, at that moment, God loses all reality. Satan does not fill us with a hatred of God, but with a forgetfulness of God. It speaks true of Eve, it speaks true of David, it speaks true of us. When we begin to lust after something, when we begin to desire something, we begin to cross that line, at that moment, God loses all reality. We begin to focus in and zero in on what we want. And we forget God. David continued to fixate on her. And the more he fixated on her, the less his eyes were fixed on God. And his awareness of God became less and less. And ultimately, he sent for her. He laid with her. And he grievously sinned. In an instant, David, a man after God's own heart, became a practicing sinner, wanting nothing to do with God. And it didn't stop. Verse 5 tells us Bathsheba got pregnant. As we continue in the passage, we're going to see that on top of the sins already committed, David would lie. He would cover up his sin. He would even go to the extent of murdering Uriah by having someone follow his orders to kill him, thinking that probably at that point everything would be fine. And how could it not be? The righteous king marries a young pregnant widow, one of his soldiers killed in battle. Take a look at verse 6. It says, so David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord. He did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by hand of Uriah. The letter he wrote set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Let's sum up the story. David broke the 10th commandment. He coveted his neighbor's wife. That led him to commit adultery, breaking the 7th commandment. Then in order to steal his neighbor's wife, breaking the 8th commandment, he committed murder, breaking the 6th commandment. He broke the 9th commandment, bearing false witness against his brother, and this all brought dishonor to his parents, which broke the 5th commandment. So he broke the six commandments that were given in regards to loving others as oneself. In this whole process, he dishonored God and broke the other four commandments relating to loving God. Now, I share all this not to gloat that I'm a better man than David, for I am not. I share this not to make David a poster boy for sin, because I am a better poster boy for sin than he is. I share all this because here we have a man breaking all the Ten Commandments, some of them multiple times, in one fell swoop. And yet, after his life was over, God still called David a man after his own heart. So how did David get that moniker? Yes, he sinned, but eventually he confessed and repented and was restored by God, not without consequences for his actions, but nonetheless restored in his relationship with God, and he went on to serve his God till he took his last breath. As we continue on with David's story, know that David lived like nothing happened for quite a while, but know that God had not forgotten. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Psalm 94:12 and Hebrews 12:6. So God sent a prophet named Nathan to visit David, and Nathan told him a carefully constructed story of deceit and theft. It's recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Please join me there. And it says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come. Look at verse 5. It says, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. Verse 7, it says, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. What happens next is what needs to happen in all of our lives when we have sinned and we are confronted with that sin. No matter how great we might think it is, no matter how small we might think it is, whether it's the Holy Spirit convicting us or some other person, we must never try to hide it. We must never try to deny it. We must never blame someone else. We must not brush it off as no big deal. David did none of that when he was confronted by Nathan. In 2 Samuel 12:13a, tells us that the king, in a moan of brokenness, simply said, I have sinned against the Lord. Why didn't David say, I sinned against Bathsheba? I've sinned against Uriah. I've sinned against the kingdom that God has given me to rule over. Why did David say, I've sinned against the Lord? Well, sin by definition in the Bible is not wrongdoing another person, it is rebelling against God. Sin, by definition, is a vertical issue. David's and our horizontal wrongs are horrible. Adultery, murder, lying, and all that goes with it. It is wrong, and we call it sin. But the thing that makes it sin is this vertical dimension between us and God. It is disobeying God's law. It is denying that he is what should be satisfying our souls. And as he satisfies our souls, it keeps us from needing to lie and cheat and steal. It is sin that is an assault on God's authority and his right to tell us how we are to live. It's really why the world doesn't understand how serious hell is, because they don't understand how serious sin is. They don't understand how serious sin is because they only think of it in this terms. You hurt me, I hurt you, and that really shouldn't be. And that's true. We shouldn't hurt one another. We shouldn't sin against one another. They don't even bring God into the picture, and that's where sin becomes sin. So when David says, I have sinned against the Lord, I don't think he means I didn't wrong Bathsheba or I didn't sin against Uriah or my kingdom. He meant the horrible thing here, ultimately, is that I rebelled against God. God is to be my treasure, and I rejected him. I rejected and despised the word of God. This is why Nathan, when he came and brought David's sin before him, said the first thing, verse 9, why have you despised the word of God? To do what is evil in his sight. Then he said, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and taken his wife to be your wife. So David knows from the prophet that the worst thing that has happened here is that he has despised God. He has turned his back on God. He has sinned against God. So I think what he means is this. By sinning against the Lord, he is not minimizing his sin against Bathsheba or Uriah, but he is showing how great an assault on God it was to sin against him through those acts. Now, in response to David's confession, Nathan replies in verse 13b and 14, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. That was the immediate consequence, and we're not going to go into it tonight, but there were many consequences that came from David's sin with Bathsheba. But here, you wonder why David wasn't punished with death. He was a guilty man. Adultery and murder were both sufficient cause for execution, even of a king. But the answer surely lies in the genuine and contrite repentance which David expressed, not only in the presence of Nathan, but seen more fully in Psalm 51. David's sin was heinous, but the grace of God was more than sufficient to forgive him and to restore him. This tragic event out of David's life teaches us some very important things. All of us fail. All of us sin. All of us fall short of God's glory. And in the process, we all have something that we deeply regret. We all have things that we're ashamed of. We all have things that we are embarrassed about. And maybe someone in this room or someone you know is pondering and wondering at this moment, how can I ever be forgiven? God knows what I've done. How could he ever forgive me? How can I have the guilt erased? Or even worse, has God written me off? God has not written them off. God has not written you off. But at the same time, we need to take the proper steps to restore our relationship with God. And to see what David did, we're going to take a look now at Psalm 51. For in it, we have a biblical example of what needs to happen after we sin. Let's take a look over at Psalm 51. You look at the heading of Psalm 51, it says, to the choir master, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So it was written after Nathan confronted David with his sin. And in this psalm, David writes out his private confession to God, and his prayer marks out certain steps that he took to get things right with God. These steps will help us to restore our fellowship with God and aid us in moving forward to do his work in our lives again. So let's walk with David the sinner, and we're going to find that God is closer than you think when you've sinned, for he promises us as believers, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let me read Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in your right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. First thing that we need to do when we are convicted of sin is we got to come clean. Verses 1 through 4, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. We must never rationalize. We must never minimize. We must never excuse or put a spin on what we've done. We need to get real. We need to call sin, sin. David lived in denial for a while before he reached this point. Once he realized that he hadn't fooled God, he stopped playing games. These words we just read are desperate and gut-wrenching words offered by a man who seriously misses what he once knew with God. So what happens if we don't come clean? What happens if we think we could just stuff sin away and it's never going to come out, or we could lock it away, never to be opened, or we even pretend that it never happened? Well, let's let Davis tell us from his own personal experience, speaking of that period of time where he just kind of hid everything and didn't speak of it. Keep your finger there in Psalm 51 and go back to Psalm 32. David writes in verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. You see what staying silent did to David? He experienced physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual pain. His bones wasted away, physical pain. Through his groaning, there was mental and emotional pain. God's hand was upon him. There was spiritual pain. He felt the guilt of his sin. His strength was dried up, physical exhaustion. But when he took responsibility and he came clean before God, healing was able to begin. Look at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. Back to Psalm 51. Got to come clean. And once we come clean, we can take responsibility for our sin and we're able to confess it. I want you to notice that David didn't fall into the self-justifying trap of shifting the blame. He doesn't say, God, it's your fault because you made Bathsheba so beautiful. He didn't say, oh, the devil made me do it. He didn't say, oh, I was just having a bad day and I was kind of down. He didn't say it's Bathsheba's fault for bathing on a rooftop, or it's Uriah's problem for obeying an order that he knew was a bad one. He didn't blame his choices on his mother. He didn't blame his choices on his heritage, his environment, or anyone or anything else. He owned his sin. He took responsibility for his sin, his transgressions, his iniquity. David said in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I sinned. I have done evil in your sight. There is no one else to blame but myself. Note that in verse 5, David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David acknowledges that he, like every other human being, is born with a sin nature. So sinning isn't just this external issue of bad behavior. It's an internal issue. It's an internal issue of our sin nature pushing us from dependence on God to independence from God. And in that independence, we crave sin. So David was acknowledging that he was a depraved man, and in his depravity, he sinned, and he owns his choices, and he doesn't try to cut a deal with God or negotiate with his consequences. He comes clean, without conditions. In fact, he closes verse 4 by, in so many words, acknowledging to God, you are right when you pass sentence upon me. You are blameless when you judge because I have sinned. He took responsibility. Taking responsibility must happen if you are ever going to renew your walk with God. You can forget moving forward until this happens. Next, you need to ask for and receive forgiveness. We've looked at verses 1 through 4. Look at verses 6 through 9. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. When David cries out for mercy, he's appealing to God's willingness. When he asks for his sins to be erased and that he be washed and cleansed, he cries out for God's work in him to be done. He wants what only God can accomplish, to be totally forgiven. When David spoke of God cleansing him with hyssop, he was alluding to the use of hyssop at religious ceremonies for the Jews when they sprinkled sacrificial blood on the altar. It represented the removal of sin through the shedding of blood. Bible says sin cannot be forgiven without the substitutionary shedding of blood. In Leviticus, it speaks of animal blood. In Hebrews, it tells us that animal blood could not take away sin, but it could cover sin. David realized without the shedding of blood, he would not be able to have the forgiveness of his sins. And asking God to hide his face from his sins, David is echoing his own words written in Psalm 103, 11 and 12, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. In other words, God completely separates sins from the sinners by forgiving them. I want you to turn over to Psalm 103 for a moment. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 1. Another psalm of David. Knowing what he's gone through, knowing that he's in the process here of being forgiven and he would be forgiven. Listen to what he writes in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. He forgives all our iniquities. He redeems our life from the pit. Back to Psalm 51. Once we come clean, once we've taken responsibility for our sin and confessed, agreed with God that it is sin, and we've asked for and received forgiveness, we seek restoration. David wanted to sense again what he had not sensed for a long time, a vibrant, life-giving presence of God in his life. See, his sin put up a wall between him and God. And he did not have that joy. He did not have that great and loving presence of God in his life because he shut it off. Look at verses 10 through 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. This is a prayer for joy. It is a prayer for freedom to once again be experienced. When you're burning up time and energy covering sin, you will not have joy. God will seem like he's a million miles away. Your prayers aren't working. The Bible seems boring. You have no interest in praying. Going to church is dull. But once you come clean and confess and are forgiven, restoration awaits. And so David pleads for God to restore him with joy and an eager obedience that once marked his motives. Verse 11, we don't have to be worried about the Holy Spirit being taken away from us. Back in the Old Testament, he would come upon people for a period of time and then be lifted away. For us, we can pray that we would yield to that Holy Spirit, that we would pray that the Holy Spirit would fill us with his presence and with his power and his wisdom. So David is restored. We can be restored. What about guilt? How should a Christian deal with feelings of guilt regarding past forgiven sins? Well, first off, know this, that one of the results of sin is guilt, and we can be thankful for guilty feelings that the Holy Spirit stirs up inside of us because they drive us, or they're meant to drive us, to seek forgiveness. We saw that with David. Nathan convicted him, and the Holy Spirit stirred up that guilt in David. I've done wrong. I need to confess it. We are convicted of sin. We can be forgiven and restored. But freedom from sin doesn't always mean freedom from guilty feelings. Even when we are forgiven, we still have a tendency to remember them. Others seem to help us at times to remember our failures. We have a spiritual enemy who is called the accuser of the brothers, Revelation 12:10. He relentlessly reminds us of our failures and our faults and our sins. A believer experiences feelings of guilt. We should do the following. Sometimes we feel guilty because we're guilty. We must first check our hearts to make sure there's no unconfessed sin that we've repressed or that we're holding on to. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, a psalm of David, could be our prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. If we search our hearts and ask God to try our hearts and to know our thoughts and reveal sin, and there's nothing there, if we have no unconfessed sin, then what we're dealing with is false guilt. False guilt. And we must step back and trust in the promises of God that He forgives sin and He removes guilt based on the blood of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 85, 2, it says, "You forgave the iniquity of your people, you covered all their sin." We who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ don't have our sin just covered, it is taken away. 1 John 1, 9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He forgives the sins that we know that we've done, and He even forgives us of the sins that we have no clue that we've committed. In Romans 8, 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You have no unconfessed sin. The guilt you have is false. So using the above verses and others, you can rebuke Satan, your accuser. You can find strength and power to enjoy the joy that comes with freedom from guilt. Remember again, David's freedom celebrated in Psalm 103, 8 through 12. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us." Once we've come clean, we've taken responsibility for our sin, we've confessed it, we've asked for and received forgiveness, we've been restored, we've dealt with any false guilt, we're ready for the last step. And that is using our past experiences to serve others. Verses 13 through 15. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." This was David saying, "God, I want to get back to living for you. I want this experience that I've had to be useful for your purposes, so that I can go to someone thinking about doing the same thing I was thinking of doing and saying, it's not worth it. God's word says it's not worth it. And I've been there and I say it's not worth it. There is a better way. Follow God, be obedient to Him." Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." To the Jewish people, the phrase "father of" means the originator of. Satan is the father of lies because lies originated with him. God is the Father of mercies because all mercy originates with Him and can be secured only from Him. God, in His grace, gives us what we do not deserve, and in His mercy, He does not give us what we do deserve. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, Lamentations 3:22. God's mercy is tender, and it is great. And we can praise Him, for we have experienced His mercy and grace, and we have the ability to share that with others. He is the God of comfort. Our English word comfort comes from two Latin words meaning with strength. The Greek word means to come alongside and help. It is the same word that is used of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, in John's Gospel. God can encourage us by His Word and through His Spirit, but sometimes He uses other believers to give us encouragement in our time of need, and we have the opportunity to be encouragers to other people. We have all experienced sin. We've all experienced the disaster it brings. And hopefully, we have all experienced God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. And how wonderful it would be if all of us would take these experiences that God has allowed us to experience and ask God to lead us to someone who we can come alongside of, and we can share the truth of God's word and say, "This works. And I know it works because it worked for me." We can give them the word of God because it truly works, and use our life as an example of Psalm 121, 1 and 2. "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Yes, that is a truth in Scripture, but yes, it is true because I, in my situations, had my help come from my God, the God who made heaven and earth, and He rescued me, and He forgave me, and He restored me, and He's given me the privilege to share my experience with you. The greatest privilege I've had as a pastor is to take the life that God has given me, a life that in many ways I would wish on no one. He has given me the privilege and the opportunity to come alongside of people who are experiencing just horrendous things. And I can come and say, "Here's what God's word says. Stand on His word. It is truthful. You can rely on it." And at the same time, I can say, "I know that it works because it worked for me." Can't tell you how many times I have sat down with people who are encouraged by God's word, no doubt, but then are extra encouraged because I can say, "Hey, let me walk alongside of you. I've been there. I've done that. This is what God's done for me. He can do it for you." And I say that not for my glory, but for His. So for all of us, me included, I pray that our hearts are pursuing God, that we are people in God's eyes who are after His heart and His heart only, that we are loving the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our minds, and we're loving our neighbors as ourselves. And when we sin, and we are going to sin, when we fall short, let's immediately set into motion this biblical plan that David has given to us in Psalm 51. Come clean, take responsibility, confess and ask and receive forgiveness, be restored, rid yourself of false guilt, and then go and serve God and serve others with the very experience that He allowed you to have. And then throughout all that, you will experience God's peace. A peace that exceeds anything that we can understand. A peace that will guard your hearts and your minds as you live in and for Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the perfect example of Jesus Christ. We are in awe of Him, even more so this evening than we were before the message this morning. For He came as the Son of God and was obedient to your will, came as Messiah and was obedient to your plan. He came and went to the cross and is seated at your right hand, and one day will be ruler of all the nations. And He did it according to your will by going to the cross. And Lord, we are thankful beyond expression that Jesus Christ was tempted in all things and in all ways like we are, yet without sin. That he used the very weapons that we have, the Word of God and prayer and the Holy Spirit, and that he never sinned. We are thankful that we have a holy God who is seated on the throne in heaven. And even though he is still 100% God and 100% man, he will never sin. And so our security in him is secure for all eternity. And we are thankful, Father, that as we look to Jesus, we see in our everyday lives how far we fall short. We are so thankful that when Jesus died for us, we were yet sinners, and you were showing your love then. And you show your love now, that as we go into your word and see how grievous David's sin was and how grievous our own sin is, that you don't leave us there. You don't condemn us there. But you convict us. And you set into motion, if we will go down that path, path of restoration, a path when we can be restored and be put back to work for you. Oh, we are so thankful that you are a God who has it all planned out. And that one day we will leave this earth and we will never, ever again have to deal with sin, with our sin nature, with temptation, with the devil. We will be forever free of that in the presence of our great God and Savior. Father, today we thank you for this time. We pray, Lord, that we would apply these things to our lives so that we can live a life that honors you, a life that one day when we stand before you can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not so that we can jump up for joy and be glorified, but so that we can bow down before our Lord Jesus Christ. For the only way that we could be servants, the only way that we could live a life that honors you is through him and the sacrifice he made on the cross of Calvary. We love you, Father, and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name.